We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We can be very thankful to God for the enormous generosity that he has shown to us as a people, for the prosperity of our country and our nation is great, and we're the heirs of that prosperity. We each and every one, I suppose, have made our contribution to the national prosperity, which gives to each one individually our wealth, but at the same time, by and large, we're heirs to it. We have been born into that lucky country, into this lucky country, or have come here as migrants, and so affluence is something that we have. As a community, we've been on an affluent climb since 200 years ago. Many individuals within the community have also been climbing, and I guess most of us are in that category as well, that we have been pushing ahead as a family or just as individuals within a family in careers that usually now in our society are based on an educational standard that will enable us to rise up a bit further and a bit further, sometimes from one generation to the next, going a little bit higher. En route, many of us have been converted. Not converted from the affluent climb, but converted while we were climbing up the ladder. And we have carried with us in our Christian experience a whole range of pagan and materialistic thinking about climbing the ladder, about getting ahead in society, about our work and our careers and its place within our Christian life. Now, work is a good thing. The only work that the Bible really condemns is immoral work, such as in Ephesians 4:28, when it says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but do honest work with his hands, that he may be able to give to those in need." Work is a good thing, but what place has work got within Christian living and understanding? What place has climbing the ladder got in Christian living and understanding? For some of us, of course, it's a little bit too late. We've climbed already. For some of us, we've climbed and now standing on a platform called retirement. But for all of us, it's still a factor in terms of the attitudes we have towards ourselves and our world, from how and where we've climbed to. For all of us, it's a factor in terms of what we say to our congregation members, to our own family, to our children, to our grandchildren, to those around about us. How are we going to raise up our own children to push ahead from where we are? Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 5 speak of the Lord's triumph, the Lord's victory. And at first glance, it seems to have little to do with the subject of work that the second half of the chapter goes on to. And yet it is the important context in which the subject of work is set. For what we need to do in understanding the Christian idea of work is to place it in its theological context, such here as in verses 1 to 5. You see, the future of the history has been revealed to us in the gospel. The Lord, in chapter 1 we have been told, will be revealed on the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ will come in glory at the end of time. And in chapters 1 and 2 we've been told that at that moment the unbelievers, those who have rejected the Lord, those who have ignored God, they will suffer the punishment of eternal ruin, of separation from God in all his glory. They will get as they desire and deserve, rejection from God. On the other hand, at that time, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will share in his splendour, will share in his glory as they will be transformed into his likeness. And he will be glorified in us and we will be glorified in him. Of this the gospel has made clear, and this epistle reflects the gospel understanding. And so given this victory that is to be revealed, this triumph of the Lord, given this, Paul asks for prayer in verses 1 to 5. Prayer about two things, about the messengers and the message. About the word that it may speed on, that it may spread rapidly, that it may fulfill its purposes, that God, having said his gospel word into the world, that that gospel word will spread all over the world. And as it spreads, that it will be glorified, that it will be honoured, just as it had been amongst the Thessalonians. There's a lovely parallel verse back in Acts 13, which I'd read for you, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. It's interesting, as the word of God went out, so the people heard the word of God and glorified it and honoured it and acknowledged it to be true and, if you like, worshipped it, because they put their life on the basis of the word of God, on the basis of the gospel. They lived in honour of the gospel. And this is what happened to the Thessalonians. When they heard the word of God from the Apostle Paul, they gave glory to God. They gave their lives to God. They acknowledged the truth of the gospel by the way they lived from there on in. So Paul's praying that the word may speed on and be glorified amongst others. And to that end, he also asks prayer for the messengers. Verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. Delivered and rescued, maybe in a particular situation of which we don't know now, or it could be just the ongoing need to be delivered, because Paul was always being bashed up or stoned or thrown in prison or rejected. I mean, it's a fairly colourful life of Paul's. You could check in 2 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the number of times he got beaten and shipwrecked and the like. That we might be rescued so as to get on with the job, not hindered, not hampered by anything, because he expects this kind of opposition. Why does he expect it? Well, because not everyone believes. And those who do not believe are prone to the wickedness and evil of the faithless. There are many men who will be the enemies of the gospel and who will stand in opposition to gospel preaching. So while Paul knows of the Lord's triumph, the triumph on the cross, which is seen in the gospel and will be seen at the last time by every man when Christ comes to be glorified in the last day, while he knows of this great triumph, he also knows that we are still in the battle. We are still at war in this world. We still need to be delivered and rescued from evil men. We still need to keep praying. However, he's not despondent about failure now. The Lord not only will give us victory at the last time, but the Lord is in control now. Notice his assurance is in the Lord. His confidence is based on God. God is faithful, and God is directing what is taking place and what should take place. God, he says in verse 3, the Lord is faithful. Maybe the Lord referring to Jesus, maybe to God. Paul sees one and the same, of course. God is truth, God is spirit, God is love, God is just, God is a consuming fire, and here is faithful. Men are not faithful, we are unfaithful. That is why persecution is to be expected. But because humans are unfaithful doesn't mean that God is unfaithful. Because we're persecuted doesn't mean that God has failed us. Because there is opposition doesn't mean that God has lost control of the world or has fallen asleep on the job. Indeed, God promises that we will be persecuted. So we mustn't see opposition to the gospel as a sign that God is losing control. Throughout the world today, there are many, many Muslim lands which are proclaiming that Muslims don't become Christians. It's not actually, I understand, statistically accurate. That is, Hindus and Buddhists have as much resistance to the gospel as Muslims. Indeed, more resistance to the gospel among some Hindu groups and some Buddhist groups. In every Muslim country, people are becoming Christians. But there is a great joy in Muslims declaring that Muslims don't become Christians because they want to hold up that Islam is stronger than Christianity, that Allah is stronger than Jesus. Jesus, perverted by the Christian message, that is, as they would say, is very important to their own self-consciousness. And it's easy for us to start to wonder whether God really is in control when we hear that open preaching of the gospel in certain Muslim countries is not allowed and not permitted, and people are put in prison, and others, when they are converted, run the risk of their life, etc. We start to wonder whether God has really control of this world and this battlefield that we are engaged in. But God is faithful. He will strengthen and protect. He will enable us to endure, and he will guard us from the evil one. He will protect you from the evil one in verse 3. And Paul's confidence is not in the Thessalonians that they will stand firm, but in God that the Thessalonians will stand firm. Christians in their own power, in their own strength, will not stand against the persecution, will not stand against oppression, will not stand firm under opposition. But Christians don't stand in their own strength. Christians stand in the strength of the Lord, who guards and protects. And therefore, this lovely verse, verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. That's a lovely verse, that one. It's a well worth remembering as a verse to use and encourage others by when people are going through battles and difficulties, be it the internal temptation, which is not really in focus here, or the external temptation, which is in focus here, to be able to say, we have confidence in God that you will stand firm. How can you have confidence in God that you will stand firm? Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good purposes. Notice the prayer at the end of chapter 1. The prayer at the end of chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. It is his power that will enable you to do the things that your faith prompts you to do, enable you to do the good that you should be doing. And so the Lord is faithful. He won't let you down. And therefore our confidence is in the Lord that you are doing and that you will do all that we, the apostles, have commanded. There is Paul's assurance and confidence, and there is the direction of his confidence, that they will be doing the commands of the apostle, that they will be doing that which the gospel that he preached calls upon them to do, that, as it's reflected in the prayer of chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord will direct your hearts into God's love and into Christ's perseverance. God's love for them and their love for God. It's a lovely ambiguity, the phrase God's love. As is the ambiguity of Christ's perseverance, for Christ is the one who persevered even unto death, and therefore we must follow him in persevering even unto death, that he is the pioneer of our faith who despised the shame of the cross and stayed faithful unto death, and so we are challenged to be like him, running after him, fixing our eyes on him, persevering, that God, the Lord, may direct our hearts into the love of God and into the perseverance, the steadfastness of Christ, to hang on, to follow. Well, now, what has all this got to do with work and career and ambitions and how we're raising our children and the like? Verses 6 to 15 deals with the subject of work because of idleness. Paul seems to be concerned about some Thessalonians who have become idle, or at least attempted to it. And he is giving commands, the kinds of commands he expects them to obey, he is giving commands concerning idleness, telling the Thessalonians that they need to get to work, and using a slight sledgehammer to swat a fly, if it is an unimportant issue, because he really goes at some length and with some degree of argument about this issue of work, and is really promoting and prompting why it is the Thessalonians should be working and how they should be working, and therefore gives a little capsule of the Christian values and doctrines of work. I'll go through it quickly because it's actually fairly simple, but its implications are massive. Firstly, in verse 6, you'll see his commands. It really is reflected again in verses 10, 12 and 14. We command you, brothers. Or again, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, this commandment. In verse 12, such people we command. In verse 14, if anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him and don't associate with him. Fairly strong words that we are involved in this passage. Paul is very clear and authoritative on this subject. We are to get to work. That's what he's commanding us, to get to work, and if someone is unwilling to get to work, not to associate with them. Don't accept them, don't encourage them, don't even feed them. Especially don't feed them, verse 10. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. It's a great attack upon idleness and laziness. Verse 14, have nothing to do with him so that he may be ashamed. And being ashamed might go back to work. And not only is it a command, Paul holds himself up as an exemplar on this matter. Because when we were with you, we kept working, he says. We were not idle, halfway through verse 7. When we were with you, nor did we eat anyone else's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, not to be a burden on you. We did this, he says in verse 9, not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves as a model, as an example for you to follow. Paul didn't have to work because he was a preacher of the gospel. He could have just used that as his work. But he chose to work in order to set an example to the Thessalonians of the importance of working. That working is the right and appropriate and proper thing to be doing. Let me just make one clarificatory point here that is important. This passage is not talking about the disabled, nor is it talking about the unemployed in a social context where there is no employment available. What it is talking about is the lazy and the idle. In a labour-intensive world, such as the ancient world, it was never very difficult to find work. Manual work was a straightforward thing to find. In fact, the whole economic system was built out of human labour, basically called slavery. But there was no shortage of work possibilities. In our sophisticated society, it is very easy to find yourself structured into unemployment, where it is very difficult to find work for some people in our society. The unemployed must not be made to feel guilty because no one will provide, help, facilitate, enable them to get a job. We must not feel guilty, must nor load guilt upon them. However, the lazy should feel guilty. The idle should feel guilty. Some people, rightly and properly, deserve to be receiving from us the dole, because we as a social system have not provided and will not provide for them the opportunities to work for their labour. Not everybody who receives the dole is by automatically a dole bludger. The word dole and the word bludger are two different things. It's not a rex mossop, some kind of tautology that if you're on the dole you are automatically a bludger. It's saying the same thing. That is not the case. However, there is such a thing as a dole bludger, which the phrase rightly catches, where instead of working, the person opts to live on the benefits of the community. It is that that Paul is attacking here. Not the disabled, that is a different issue again, but the lazy. A few years ago, we met up with a friend, a couple of friends who had moved into they weren't dull bludgers, but moved into laziness. One of them hadn't worked for about 2 years. He just lived off his friends. He hadn't bothered filling out the dole form. He just found friends who were willing to support him. We shared the gospel with him, and to the great joy of friends, he came to acknowledge Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour and gave glory to the gospel. and honoured it. Over the next 6 months, no, I would think more likely over the next 3 years, his whole lifestyle underwent enormous changes. Pot smoking got dropped out fairly quickly as one of his activities. The endless pursuit of hi-fi equipment got dropped out as another of his activities. A whole range of different changes. But I remember actually it was in this building that after one Sunday morning service he came to see me and said over morning tea that he'd been reading his Bible the other day, which was not surprising. He had all day, every day to do it. And he's reading his Bible, and he'd come across this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it said here that he should get a job. And I said, yes, that's what it says. He said, well, that had never crossed his mind as being anything to do with Christianity. And I said, well, that's what the command of the gospel is, isn't it? That you should work. So he said, oh, well, what should I do? I said, well, does it say what you should do? He says, no, it just says I should get a job. I said, well, there you are. So the next day he went out and got a job. He said, there's a man who's been converted, isn't it? He went to work for one reason and one reason only. The Bible told him to. The commands of the apostle told him to. In short time, he found the job he was doing was unutterably boring, and so he went and got another job until he went back to university, finished university, and is now climbing the social, well, he was for a while, climbing the careers, the affluent career. Now, is that what he's meant? He did what the Bible said. He went to work. And that's what Paul would want. That he no longer bludge on other people, but do honest labour. Here is Paul's command. Notice, secondly, the rationale he has for that work. There are three reasons he gives for a work, or three sets of reasons. The first, that you be not idle busybodies. That being idle gives you a tremendous potential for becoming a busybody, a meddling nuisance, interfering with other people's business because you've got too much time on your hands and too much energy for sitting around watching endlessly days of your life. Verse 11, they are not busy, they are busybodies. It's a lovely phrase, that one, isn't it? Not all that hard to remember that verse. They are not busy, they are busybodies. It's not good for people to be idle. Not many of us can cope with idleness. Once we start getting idle, we start actually interfering in other people's affairs. That is not healthy. The second reason is because of eating. It's a disgusting habit that most of us learnt early in life and continue to uphold till the end of life, that we keep on feeding ourselves. Why we work is so that we're able to do that. So he says in verse 10, the one who will not work won't eat. So he says in verse 12, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn their bread so that they might eat it. That's the reason for it. That is, work, I know this is very obvious and fairly crude and straightforward and simple, isn't it? But work is so that we can feed our bodies, so that we can clothe our bodies, so that we can house our bodies. It's got to do with the function of living. It's a little bit crude to say that, but we need to every now and then, because when you're in a sophisticated urban society such as ours, we lose touch with that, don't we? When we go through life never having been hungry, we lose touch with the idea that what we do in our work has to do with feeding our bodies. When you go through unsophisticated society, when you go through periods where you don't have enough to eat, then you realise that work and feeding are directly related to each other. We are in danger in our understanding of work that we have detached work from food. We think those two things have got nothing to do with each other anymore, because we all take feeding ourselves for granted. As far as I understand, people in Australia do not die of starvation. It may be that they do, and our social scientists haven't been able to come up with statistics to show us that yet, but I think that we're almost alone in the world's economies and histories that we are a people who don't die of starvation, that no one really needs to die of starvation in Australia. That is an extraordinary and wonderful thing, isn't it? But it does have the effect upon us that we no longer think work has anything to do with food. when it's primarily and fundamentally functionally related to feeding ourselves, clothing ourselves, housing ourselves? And the third reason he gives is a social reason, that we won't be a burden to other people. For my laziness can be your burden, as yours can be mine. And so he says in verse 8, we didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. That is the character of the brother who doesn't work. Then other people's work have to pay for him. So we see Paul's command in the name of Christ as an apostle, the commands that he expects the Christians to do and go on doing about work. And we see something of the manner of that work in verse 12, that we should settle down and earn our own bread. But the settle down's a funny translation. It's a bit hard to know how to translate it. We should do it in quietness, is what it's saying, that we should get on with our own work without making a big thing about it, without blowing it up and making it all important, etc., that we should just get on and do our work. We should settle down and do it. Because it is a long, steady drudgery, isn't it? It goes over many, many years, for many, many hours on every day of the week. It's that we just get on and do our job, is what we're called upon, and earn our own bread. There's a privacy element in it. I work so as to provide for myself, and you work so as to provide for yourself, and we just get on and provide for ourselves. Get on with our job. There's a parallel and lovely passage in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. It's only back a couple of pages. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, where he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will no longer be dependent on anybody. It's a lovely, isn't it, of the real values of work upon which I believe to some extent our society has been built, that people mind their own business, they get on with their work, and they're not dependent upon other people, but they look after their own affairs. There is a work value, a work structure, a manner of work. What has been said then in this passage has tremendous implications for us. The triumph of the gospel in Thessalonica changed the living patterns of people so that they obeyed the commands of the Lord and should now, having heard this letter, have got to work. And so the value of work is set out for us. It's right and proper, and we are commanded to work. That's what we should be doing, and as our friend who came to church here some years ago, that is exactly what he did. Read the passage, heard the commands of the apostle, said, well, I've got to obey what the word of God says, and he went out and found a job. And that this work has to do with eating and drinking, and not being an idle busybody, and not burdening anybody else by my laziness and self-indulgence. But it also says something about the worship of work. For our affluence has led us into the worship of work. Because now that we've detached work from the fundamentals of feeding and clothing and caring for our bodies, now we have made some jump away from that. We have invested with work all kinds of other values, status and significance and achievement and contribution to the world and self-worth and identity and meaningful existence and a whole range of other things now get accumulated onto our work. So that the reason I work and the job that I do and the way I do it and the amount of investment I make into it has to do with my own self-esteem, my own self-value, my worth, my significance, who I am. This is the modern professional idolatry. It's not a labouring class problem, but it is certainly a professional problem. It's very hard to see your whole personal self-worth and identity and meaningful existence in the factory. And if you do, you get very depressed because you know you are fairly meaningless, soon to be replaced by an automaton, by a robot, or by a machine that will do it for you. But it's very easy for the professional to find his significance and worth and importance and value in what he does. It is the modern professional idolatry. You hear it in the phrases when people describe themselves and they say, I am a... And then they give you their job. I'm a teacher, I'm a dentist, I'm a publicity officer, I'm a journalist, I'm a whatever it may be. I'm not picking anybody here today particularly, but all of us. I am not my job. I know it's a clumsy phrase, but I really need to be saying, I do that kind of work, but I am not that kind of person. I don't find my being in the job that I do. I am a human being. I'm a child of God, and I do this kind of work. But the work I do does not define what I am. It just says what I do. But there is a fundamental confusion in our thinking at that point, so that we actually have a pecking order within our social structure, so that as you get introduced to people, you can know whether they are further up the ladder or further down the ladder from you by what they do. Rather than the fundamental egalitarianism of Australia, whereby a person is a person, a human is a human of the same standing, irrespective of what they do. You hear it when parents are boasting about my Susie's going to marry a man, I hope. There's never a man at that point, is it? And I may say it's never a street sweeper at that point. It's always something that is considered by us significant that will make that person worthwhile and therefore Susie worthwhile because she's going to marry such a. That is really the symptoms, the external signs of the real disease that we have. Just as being a workaholic is a symptom of the disease. It's not the disease itself, it's just a symptom of a value about work which is inappropriate. Just as the midlife crisis is the same thing, that too much has been invested in something that is not that important. And we've come to understand it, but don't know what to do with such a thing. All these are just symptoms of the real disease of false values of work. False values, which I may add, are reinforced daily at the office, manipulatively by some bosses and big companies, which keep encouraging us with positive reinforcement, which keep encouraging us to think what we're doing is very significant, which keep encouraging us about our achievements, and they said you'd never do it, but you have, and therefore can drink the right kind of beer. The modern professional idolatry is a real danger to us that if we will not deal with, it will destroy us or it will destroy our children. We may be able to live in two worlds, although I'm not quite sure how, whereby we believe that the ultimate values of the gospel while we practice the ultimate value of work, but our children will not live in those two worlds. Our children will opt for idolatry, I fear, because we put before our children two things, and we encourage them in the gospel to grow loving the Lord Jesus Christ, while all the time we keep pushing them about success and work and career. And they keep hearing the two messages from us as to how important it is they get ahead in their exams, and how crucial it is that they go on and they go on and they get to university, and they don't have to do something stupid like arts, they get into a profession where there's a good earning wage at the end of it. And we push on about their importance of getting jobs and learning the value of money and learning how to establish themselves. We pour endless effort into that. And while we may at the same time be pushing them about loving the Lord Jesus Christ, the two may get into terrible conflict. And it's the idolatry of work, which is in our hearts, that they will hear and emulate. It is one of the sad features of the ministry at the University of New South Wales that over and over again we see the children coming from Christian homes who, while they are Christian in some form of commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is quite clear that their commitment to getting ahead in the world, which they have learnt from their parents and been encouraged to by their parents, is the dominant commitment of their life. Oh, they come to the Christian things on campus, they come to the camps, they'll come to the Bible study, but the decisions they make are really based on the value system of getting ahead. It's only a little while afterwards, and the gospel is more than in the back seat, it's in the boot of the car, just about to be dispensed. But removing materialism is not the easy thing to do unless you've got something better to place in its place. The value of the gospel must be ahead of materialism. You see, the gospel is dealing with eternal consequences, with being cut off from the glory of Christ in eternal destruction and ruin. The gospel is dealing with being sharing in the glory and splendor of Christ in all eternity. The gospel is dealing with heaven and hell. The world is about faith and unfaith. It's about the word of the Lord speeding on and conquering and triumphing. It's not about elders conquering. It's about the gospel conquering the world. Christian living is about obeying the word of God and coming to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord in every part of my life, so that in eternity, when the great veil is pulled back and everybody can see what reality is about, it will be marvelled in that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will share his splendour for eternity. That is, the world is about worshipping the gospel, about honouring the gospel, about glorying in the gospel. For by it, people come to be transformed. It's not materialism that can lift the man from lying on the beach smoking pot back into society. No, it was materialism that left him on the beach. But the gospel can transform a life like that. The gospel can change people, and does, not only in this life but in the age to come. And therefore, where is evangelism and our church? Well, first of all, we must be workers. There's nothing negative about this passage about work, is there? There's every encouragement to work in this passage. We must be workers. Win the respect of outsiders by the way in which we settle on with our job and get ahead and work hard. But secondly, we mustn't find our meaning in work, but in the gospel. The gospel must set the values for our work. It's not two things we are involved in, it is one thing. We are to be committed to the gospeling over and above work. Not instead of work, but above work. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you leave work. If anything, it means you get into work. But you get into work under the gospel values. And thus, it will be seen in the way in which we do work and in the reasons for which we work. It will be seen in some of us giving up work or some of us giving up promotion in work. It will mean some of us going into part-time work. It will mean that all of us will be making prayer and plans for the spread of the gospel and giving our time and our money and our gifts to the proclamation of the gospel as our work enables us to do. It'll mean that in our concern for our children, that we will be teaching them the values of gospel above career. It comes up 1,000 times. Came up in our family the other night, but don't quote it, it's not fair on our children. But it came up the other night when there was a choice between going to youth group and studying for the exam. It's an interesting choice, isn't it? Got to learn to reorganise life so that youth group is such a priority that you can do your schoolwork. It's not really a choice like that. It's usually a choice about giving up television as opposed to youth group in order to study for exams, or giving up sleeping or a whole range of other things. But youth group can't really be an option for exams. If that's the choice, fail the exams. Because growing in godliness for the children is much more important that they pass those exams. Find another job where you don't have to pass your exams, if that is the case. Far better to be a godly manual labourer than an ungodly super professional. Grasp which is the important, which is the secondary, and keep the values. And the decisions are down in things like that, aren't they? In small choices, done 1,000 times with our children. I think our congregation does fairly well in this area compared to other congregations with which I deal on the campus. But it is an ever-growing disease and problem amongst Christians that we are in danger of and need to wrestle with for ourselves and our children's sake. I'd love to have a question time at this stage, but we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and pray for other things, so we won't have time for that. Let's pray now. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ that spreads through all the world, bringing glory to the Lord Jesus as people honour it by giving their lives in response to it to you. We pray this word may go on and triumph, and we pray it may triumph in our lives, that we set our working lives under its authority. And we pray it for ourselves and for our children in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.